some books. I thought it would be helpful maybe just to have them for anyone just kind of look at the titles and what have you. I've not read every page. I'm not saying everything in every book. Every commentary is exactly right. Obviously, they're written by men, but there's a lot of good scripture in them. I have them here, particularly some of the younger saints may look at these and say, hey, you know, that's an aspect I haven't studied before, or that's an aspect of the person of Christ I'd like to chew on, or what have you. So I spend most of my time studying in the Word, but if I get stuck or want to compare notes, I'll occasionally look to see what some other brother has said. Okay, let's go ahead with our second session. If you don't have an outline, Benny may still have some of those. But as we consider the person of Christ, we have a topic that is beyond vast. We have Christ seen in eternity past, also in picture and type in the Old Testament, his earthly ministry, his cross work, his present ministry, his future return and reign, eternal. And we see the dealing with his character, his divine titles, his works, that is what he has done, is doing, will do, his words. In considering the truth concerning Christ, the errors that have come up through the centuries that are proposed by some will be revealed. As you thought on and heard one say before, perhaps, if you study what is true and what is the authentic, then when error or something that is fictitious rears its head, it will become evident. So what we need to do is spend our time studying the person of Christ and the Word of God, and errors will be evident. There are many isms and cults and such out there that do not hold to the fundamental truths of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In praying about looking at this topic, that is one of the things that was on my mind and heart, is that we learn about Christ, that we can witness to people, and that as we do that, we're going to run across ones who have been brought up with less than fundamental truths and have been confused and led down a wrong path about who Christ is. And that will become evident when we study some of these topics. Who is Christ? What has he done? What is he doing? What will he do? So, even though Christ is revealed throughout the Word, there are several key passages that specifically exposit these truths. And so we want to kind of look into that some as well. As we have our outline before us, we have the person of Christ, Christology. Ology is the study of. We have bibliology, the study of the Bible, theology, the study of God. So you see that little term, ology, at the end, is the study of. So we have Christology. We find his character and attributes. Now, when you say the character and attributes of God, now, this in the sense of there's the one true Godhead. As in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy identified there is one God. And yet we see that throughout the Word of God affirmed. And so as we see the character and attributes of God, we see that broken down into two aspects. As you see on the paper, the moral attributes and what we may say is the essential attributes. Let's start with the essential in the sense of God, and God alone is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. Sometimes that's identified with more technical terms, omni, like omnipresent and what have you. But he's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. Now, and there are other aspects that can be brought under that, that this is God. It's only he that can claim these things. These are essential attributes. But when you come over to the moral attributes, let's think about how any of us, Jacob, Dave, young in the faith, but they know Christ as Savior, and the Spirit of God lives in them. Just like Brother Cranford is an older brother. For years, Christ has lived in him. And so we that know Christ as Savior, we see him, the Lord, as in his moral attributes. He's perfect in love, in his grace, in his mercy. But we that know him, we that have Christ living in us, we are exhorted to follow him and be imitators and to display those things. Love and mercy and grace and the long list that there is. So, and that's one way to make a difference. When you talk about the attributes of God, certain things are the essential, and in the sense of it's only found in God. And yet, in perfection, the moral attributes are in him, but we as believers are told to emulate those or to be followers of him. So we find certain things that would be specific to the second person of the Godhead. Now, what do I mean about the second person of the Godhead? We see the term Trinity is often used. The term the Bible used, we find Godhead. Again, that's one of the studies that is so important. You see that a few lines down, the term Trinity or Godhead. But as we've seen here, this little second part of the outline, those specific to the second person. He is impeccable. His impeccability. What does impeccability mean? Anybody have a definition for impeccability in connection with Christ? Pure, sinless, without taint, without spot. Well, we can say that Christ is impeccable, but it's not that he didn't sin only, but it's a very important subject, and this is where potential error comes in, if you're not clear on some of these things. Some have affirmed and written even books to say that, well, you know, Christ didn't sin, but, you know, maybe he could have, he just didn't, because how could he be a faithful high priest and identify with me as a man? And so that's the subject of study. But the end conclusion is, he not only didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. Now that might be just a basic truth if you've grown up around fundamental Bible teaching, but you know, that's one of the topics that maybe well-meaning ones try to get in and get so into a technicality, so much into the educational side of things that they can actually turn upside down things that are very crucial. When we talk about the study of the person of God, particularly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be very careful how we handle him. Because how we teach and how we believe about who Christ is going to affect how we understand the gospel. And as we study the person of Christ, in the end, it should promote worship. Really, that should be what comes to our heart. It's not just the technicalities of, okay, how do we teach this? How do we defend the person of Christ if someone comes to my door that's one of the mainline cults or isms? It's more than just being able to debate. It should be that we can clearly give the gospel to someone, answer their questions, and also be yielded to the Lord in the sense that it's promoting worship in my heart. Because I see the greatness of God, at least a glimpse of how His glory is and His beauty. So, impeccability, that's a very important topic. Also, you see on the list, His deity. What do we mean by His deity? If one of the young boys could give me one of the brothers. They can give us a hand. What is Christ's deity? You have a definition for that?
I don't
know how to read it. Okay, yeah, some of these, you know, we might know it if we're in a discussion, but the term deity speaks of the fact that Christ is God. That's a simple, maybe simplified way of putting it. His deity. The book of John is tremendous. The theme of each of the Gospels lends itself to a different aspect of Christ. And so you'll hear this if you've not heard it many times before. When you look at the four Gospels, all of them show Christ as God, but John is so important and clear on that. As our brother Buren has been working through the book of John. I'm sure that has been brought out, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. Also on the list, the fact of that he's the eternal son, the eternal sonship. And that, again, is a topic that sometimes is brought up by groups or individuals, maybe to challenge that subject. But as you look at these various aspects of who Christ is, this comes in as part of a fundamental truth, that he's the eternal Son of God. And then we see his lordship, master and lord. You'll notice on here it has the identification of divine names and titles, and it says see listings. You know, that's a long list. When you go through the Word of God and look at names that identify the Lord Jesus, that in itself is, as many of these are like a study in itself. But it deals with who Christ is. It reveals his person when we look at his names. How many times have you heard a brother speaking or in your own studies, and they identify a name in the Bible and say, well, this name in the Hebrew means so and so, such and such. And it just reveals truth about that person. And a lot of times we see that with the Lord. We see next on our list the Trinity, as we've already mentioned, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-existent, the one true Godhead. As we see later on our page here, it talks about some of the mysteries. And a mystery in the New Testament is identified as a truth not previously revealed. There are truths that you can see in picture form in the Old Testament because we have the New Testament to help us. But it's clearly laid out in doctrine, laid out in description in the New Testament. Those are what we call mysteries. And so when you get into some of these aspects about the attributes of God and who Christ is, you know, it's really beyond what we can fully get a hold of. We have God's Word here to help us and to learn and to come to the point of worship and bow our knee to Him. But these are heavy topics to comprehend. Now, the unsaved person, you try to talk to an unsaved person about the Trinity, and they don't have the Spirit of God to even begin to understand that. That's a very needed topic to study. In his incarnation, he came to earth. His humanity is his life. Then we see on our list here in Old Testament, various ways Christ is seen. We've already dealt with that some in our first session. The next session, we see the fact of his work, his words, and such as this. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. These are his works. That's associated with his person. In one sense, it's kind of a different study, because in his works, it's what he has done, you know, action, you might say. Person, you might be thinking of his essence, who he is. He is impeccable. He is God in the flesh. But his works would be his death on the cross. So they come together, but yet in a sense you see some distinctions between his work and his person. They come together so perfectly though. Who he is and his works. Some key passages. Let's look at some of these and just read them aloud. Have some of the brothers maybe read some of these passages out loud, please. Benjamin, could you read Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11? And then Dave, could you read Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19? Jacob, could you read 1 Timothy 3:16. Johnny, could you read Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4? And we'll stop at that. Okay? You would go ahead, Benjamin. Philippians 2, 5 to 11.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal. God, who made himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every man's name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the ministry of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, just in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on the world, to receive up into glory.
Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, the first four verses.
God, who at various times and in various places spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through him also he made the world. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he remains by inheritance, obtaining a more excellent name than they.
Okay, thank you. So we've seen a sampling here of some key passages, any of which would be excellent to sit down and verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and examine that in the context that surrounds it. Now, what we want to do is go back to the portion in Colossians, please. And in Colossians, just as we again are concerned with the heresies that are out there that resurface. And they have certain names today. There are certain groups known as your mainline cults and stuff. But it's not new. If you go back in early centuries and throughout the centuries of the church age, the same types of fallacies have been promoted with a different name. So you go back into the first century, and here's Colossians chapter 2 is giving a warning about misapplications concerning Christ. Let's think about Colossians here just a little bit. In Colossians, we have the overall theme that Christ is the head of the church. After showing Christ, as our brother read in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, showing these seven aspects of Christ being preeminent, after those seven aspects of Christ's preeminence is revealed, verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's Christ, "should all fullness dwell." We look up that word fullness several times in the New Testament. It has the idea of completeness. And so here's this one, the Father is pleased that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now, with that, is Christ has been exalted in this passage. He's seen as the head of the church. If you go on later in chapter 1, Paul speaks about the importance of both the church and the gospel. He says, "I'm a minister of these," as he was the last of the apostles. Notice in verse 27. Well, actually, 26 speaks of the mystery as he's talked about the church. Remember how I spoke about there's New Testament mysteries, that is, themes that were not really clearly identified in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. The rapture we see revealed in 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians 15. It's said to be a mystery there in Corinthians 15. But if you go in the Old Testament, you don't see the specific doctrinal teaching of that. Now, we have the New Testament, and so we can lay that beside examples in the Old Testament and say, hey, look at Enoch or look at Elijah. And those are neat pictures to remind us of these truths of this corporate snatching away that's taught in the New Testament. So that's an example. So here we see the church as a mystery. But in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now we see this revealed mystery. Christ lives in you as a believer. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that constant indwelling of the Spirit of God. Ephesians deals with that we are sealed into the day of redemption. And so we have this truth now revealed to us. In Colossians and Ephesians are very helpful. Well, along this line, Christ is the head of the church. Here are some mysteries that we need to know about. All right, go to chapter 2 of Colossians. Christ has been seen as preeminent already. But as we find here in the beginning of chapter 2, let's look now at verse 2. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, speaking of the saints in Colossae and what have you, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now this gets to be kind of wordy and heavy, but just go slow with me here. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we think of the person of God, this sense of the mystery, and we think of the triune Godhead and the person of Christ. This is the one in whom we have all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember, chapter 1 ended by saying that Christ lives in you? And because Christ lives in us as believers, other portions of Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God living in you, we cannot have clarity upon what God wants us to know from His Word. But we that know Christ, we have that ability through the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And so the wisdom and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in this one, our perfect God. Well, with that, the next several verses, the rest of chapter 2, is dealing with particularly these isms that come up about Gnosticism there beginning in verse 8, legalism beginning in verse 11, mysticism beginning in verse 18, asceticism in verse 20. Just technical names, but things that are out there in religious circles that speak fallacy of who Christ is and what Christ's work is. And we need to beware of these things. Notice the language that he uses. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He's saying beware. Now remember, this was first century. But you can take this and lay it into the time that we live now and realize there are fallacies about Christ that are out there. Ones that deny that He's God, for example. And we find verse 9. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, there's that term again, the completeness of the Godhead bodily. We see the very essence of God is in Christ. In a sense, physically speaking, too, you may say by application that, He was here in a body, and there was the Lord Jesus here tabernacling amongst us, as John 1:14 speaks of. But in the full essence of who He is, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And notice that word fullness, we think of complete. Look at verse 10. He ties it in with us that know Christ. And ye, you believers, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So as chapter 2 is saying, beware, beware, beware of all this mystic stuff, you know, like Mormonism, there's an aspect of mysticism in that, and some of your other religious groups. You can just go down the line and identify this group, that group, that's not holding to fundamentals of Christ. Beware, beware. Yet we are complete in him. With that, let's spend a little bit of time now on the topic, as we narrow it down even more, to one of the topics that was on our list there that you have. Let's look a little bit at the deity of Christ. Now, as you've probably already noticed, that when we talk about these different aspects of Christ, they overlap. We'll keep kind of tying them in together. But when we talk about who is the Lord Jesus, let me just give an example. You know, when you talk to people in school or at work or people that come to your neighborhood or whatever, you know, really you can boil down to where they stand by asking them, what do you think of Christ? Because here we are in the Bible Belt, and maybe it's not so much as it used to be, but it used to be in the Southeast, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, more than now, that it seemed like unless someone was an atheist, it's like everybody claimed to be a Christian. You know, not literally, but it just seemed like, you try to witness somebody or go out and knock on a door and say, I'd like to talk to you about Christ. Oh, okay, and they just friendly and they're, But if you get down to who is Jesus Christ, that's going to break down a lot of the barriers or the misconceptions. Because that gets into what has he done and who is he? If you see him as just a good man or just a well-known historical figure, well, that's not going to save you. For he died for your sins. And if he wasn't the perfect eternal Son of God, how could his blood have been the only satisfactory payment for your sin? It matters who he is. So it helps us in witnessing to people to kind of find out where they are. What do you think of Christ? Who is Christ? Some of the isms out there, they've learned to be fancy in the way they use similar language that fundamental Christians use. I'm sure Satan uses that. They'll say, oh yeah, Christ died for our sins. But if you ask them, who is Christ? Do you believe that he's God? Well, the conversation will change. Sometimes change very quickly. Let's look at the deity of Christ. This hits the central core of who is this one who died on the sinner tree. Depending upon what one believes about him, it helps bring to light whether they have a true saving relationship with him or not. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows the hearts. But for us attempting to witness to people, we can have an idea where people are, perhaps. The answer to the question of Christ, is he the eternal God? Although others associate, it helps us to identify false teaching. Who called Christ God? Let's look at some scriptures. Think for a minute. Who in the Word of God made reference to Christ as God? I would suggest that we begin with John. Turn to John chapter 1. I have several names here from God's Word that we find that they called Christ God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, who is this? Verse 14 will make it very clear. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the Lord Jesus was the one that we learn throughout the Scripture that came as a man who dwelt amongst us. That word dwelt is the word for tabernacle. So we have our little picture here of an Old Testament tabernacle. and how there was a badger skin on the outside. That's what you'd see from a distance. Nothing of beauty, just like the scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus. There was no beauty in him to behold him. But if you went inside that tabernacle, oh, you'd see the gold, and you'd see the scarlet, and the fine twined linen, and the purple, and the blue and such. You would think of the glory. But from the outside, there was only that unattractive, you might say, badger skin. So the Lord Jesus, he was here dwelling in a body. So we find him as the Word throughout the book of John, throughout the record of John. Time and time again, we see things that point out this very truth. But what about Paul? Paul wrote much of the New Testament by the Spirit of God. The passage that one of the brothers read earlier, 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. Speaking of one of the mysteries again, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Was the first thing mentioned here? God was manifest in the flesh. And so we see, as our brother read this portion earlier, we see he was visible. Then we see he's justified in the Spirit, vindicated, you might say. We see seen of angels. We see venerated, worship. Preached unto the Gentiles. We see vocal. We see believed on in the world. We see that which is vital. And we see received up into glory. We see victory. So we find here, with our theme for the time being is the deity of Christ, we see God was manifest in the flesh. So Paul also pointed out that Christ is God. What about Peter? You know, when he was asked, who is this one? Who do you say that I am and such? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's John, there's Paul, there's Peter. What about Thomas? Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 20. You recall, this is following the crucifixion of our Lord. As we see in chapter 20, the four resurrection stands, chapter 20 and 21 of the book of John, and how he was there comforting and strengthening and reassuring and restoring those in his post-resurrection ministry. Part of that we find as he deals with Thomas. Thomas was not there when he first showed up there in that upper room with the other 10. But in chapter 20, verse 26, in 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The response of Thomas, My Lord and my God. He was there in the very presence of this one we read about in chapter 1 as the one who tabernacled amongst us, the Word of God. So there's John, there's Paul, there's Peter, there's Thomas. Who else called him God? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, again, a portion that one of our brothers read a few moments ago, showing the superiorities of Christ. One brother read in Colossians 1, and that showed seven preeminence aspects of Christ. Here we see superiorities of Christ, you may term it. And along following that reading, we pick up with a series of Old Testament quotes for the latter half of Hebrews 1. And it's an important text, as one of the other studies of the person of Christ has got to do with his sonship and such as that. that's dealt with here, beginning at verse 5. Let's begin reading in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He's been dealing with the Son. He's been dealing with the Lord Jesus, the Creator and such, the express image of the person of God. So verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Verse 8, this is our key. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a statement. We have a quote here from Old Testament. We see in Psalms and what have you, various Old Testament quotes here, the latter part of chapter 1. But what a statement. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now if you speak to someone that just clearly rejects Christ as God, this is something that you might want to challenge them with. Again, it's not for the debate purpose, but pray that the Lord will use His Word in someone's life. But for our own grounding, we've seen John, Paul, Peter, Thomas, and the Father speaking of Christ as God. As we've already noted, God requires a perfect, sinless, impeccable Savior, a sacrifice to permanently pay for sin. We turn to places in, for example, in Hebrews that would associate with this. We see Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 clearly deal with that. Well, let's, for time's sake, move on and look at some more areas. Compare Old and New Testament. Now, as we study on the deity of Christ, Christ is God. See, Benny, could you read Isaiah 9 and verse 6, please? Isaiah 9 and 6. So as we're going to now look at some portions of Old Testament and be reminded of New Testament. Isaiah 9 and verse 6.
For unto us is a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
So we find here, as we think of these terms that are given, let's tie that in also with chapter 7. Dave, would you mind reading Isaiah 7:14?
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a son, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Here's an example of what we mentioned earlier about how names in Scripture so often, the definition of that name points out wonderful truth. Emmanuel. Well, in Matthew 1, we see a commentary on this. As we see the birth of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the Word of God clearly states and gives that definition that you may have there in the margin of your Bible in the Old Testament. He clearly identifies it by the Spirit of God, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Savior. Here he is in his birth in Matthew. Back in Isaiah, we see the prophecy of such a one. So once again, we could add that to our list earlier. Who called Christ God? Let's think about some titles. If you still have a finger there in Isaiah, let's go back to chapter 9. This was read just a moment ago. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a good verse to turn to if we were studying specifically the sonship of Christ. But notice these titles in 9 and 6. As it speaks there in the latter half of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here we see this one that's spoken of at the beginning of the verse as this child that was born, the son that is given. He's called the mighty God. That's an amazing statement. Now, don't let it stumble you as it says the everlasting Father. You may have that in the margin of your Bibles. Look it up in a Bible dictionary. The term the everlasting Father is rendered the Father of eternity. Isn't that amazing? You think of this one, the Lord Jesus, who is the Creator, as we've seen Him identified both Old and New Testament as Creator. Here we see the Father of eternity. We see the mighty God, Prince of Peace, and we see this readily associated with the one of the New Testament, our Savior. Let's look at the book of Isaiah still and go back to chapter 4. What I like to do now, thinking about titles that point out Christ is God, and it's a wonderful reminder. Let's look at the term the branch. The branch. I believe we've just been doing studies in Isaiah in the assembly here, and so this is some early chapters that he's worked through already. In Isaiah chapter 4, notice there in verse 2. Now, what we see in looking at the branch in the Old Testament is, in some of the various prophets, this term branch will be brought up. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. And each of them will point to different aspects of who this branch is. And it's interesting that if you go to the New Testament, again, the four Gospels, we find the emphasis upon Christ slightly different in each Gospel, can point to the same four points that is said about the branch. We see Christ as the King. We see Him as man. We see Him as servant. We see Him as God. Keep that in mind. Matthew, we have an emphasis upon Him as King. In Mark as servant. In Luke as man. In John as God. Not that it's exclusively that way, but you see a lot an emphasis there. So let's look at this term, the branch. In Isaiah 4:2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. We think of the glory, the glorious one. Perhaps that would remind us of this one, the God of all, the Lord of glory. Let's compare that, speaking of the beauty and the glorious, this branch, let's compare that to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, the branch is spoken of in connection with Jesse. Who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of David. And David was that great king of the Old Testament that we see the Lord Jesus come from that line. We think of the throne and we think of the Davidic covenant and such as this. We think of the king. Christ is the son of David and the Lord of David. Isn't that amazing? How can you be the son of David and the Lord of David? Well, if you're the Lord Jesus, that fits. And so in Isaiah 11, 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he goes on to speak about the Spirit of God in connection with this one. Tremendous truth here. So we see this one in connection with Jesse. And so we think of the king. If you want to, for reference sake, there's a parallel one over in Jeremiah, the next prophet over, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. So here's the branch, righteous branch, in connection with the term king and David, both in the same verse. We're reminded of the Lord Jesus, that branch, that coming king. Let's go while we're in the Old Testament. Let's move over here to Zechariah. He's the third of these three prophets that deal with this term. Zechariah, that's toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, still looking for the branch. Who is this branch in the Old Testament? Zechariah 3. And we'll see there in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before me, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Well, we've seen him identified as the glorious one, as God. We've seen him identified as the king. Well, now we see him as a servant. Again, in Matt and Mark, one of the Gospels, that emphasis is the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The one who came to serve. The one who came to do the Father's perfect will. Let's look at one more in this section. This time in Zechariah still, chapter 6, across the page, we find the branch in the fourth of these terms is a man. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So there we see it moving on into things that speak of his glory and future matters, but yet there's a man upon the throne, the God-man, the branch. So, you know, when we ask the question, can we identify in Scripture that Christ is God? We've seen the testimony of many already through the Old and New Testament. But in the Old Testament still, there are certain topics that can be brought up. And in closing, I'll just mention some of them. We see both Old and New Testament that He is seen as the Savior of sinners, that He is the one. He is the Creator. He's the pierced one, both Old and New Testament. As this chart here, we looked at introduction session, we have these sections here that show Old and New Testament proving this point. Old and New Testament proving this, and such and so on. That's what we have with Christ. Old and New Testament, as Luke pointed out there on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus said of things concerning me, as he pointed back to the Old Testament. And there are other matters that would help us in this, such as the name Jehovah and Elohim, and these names that as well could help us show the proof, so to speak, of Christ being God. Let's take a break now and go to about 11:15 on the break, and then we'll come back, and we may just try to, instead of break it up, we may just try to have one session and then have lunch, if that's okay with everybody. And just maybe adjust the time accordingly. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer again. Father, again, thank you so much for this one, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for who He is, what He has done, and what He means in our lives, Father. We pray as we go away from this study that it won't just be a lot of facts, but that it will be welling up worship in our hearts, that we might be so more thankful for the one who gave himself for us, the one who's perfect in all his ways. And Father, help us to be better witnesses, better prepared to speak well of the Lord Jesus. Help us to go away and consider these things. And Father, as we realize that it's something we have to refresh ourselves with and look at and grow in all through our Christian experience, for we're dealing with the eternal one. And we cannot fully get a hold of all the beauties that are there in our life. But Lord, you've given us your word and your spirit that we might grow and learn more and more. We thank you, Father, for who he is, and we pray in his name. Amen.